Divine, divine, and Thank you very much, Dorcas, for that beautiful song. Now, for the ministry of God's Word, Mr. Leslie Campbell.
Last Lord's Day, we started a consideration of the Christmas story as is presented to us in the Gospel by Luke. There are 10 episodes to this story, delightfully sectioned off by periods of silence. And last Lord's Day, we noted that in the political and moral poverty of the Israel of those days, a land that was occupied by a foreign government, Rome was in charge with soldiers strategically placed around. The country was led by Herod, an Edomite, an enemy of Israel, far back into the Old Testament. In the midst of all of that depravity, moral corruption, God put his hand on a very simple man, a rustic priest. His name was Zacharias. And in the course of events, his duty was to be called to the temple in Jerusalem, and there given the honor of his professional life. He was called upon to initiate the worship in the temple. And while he was standing by the altar, prepared to put fire to the incense that the fragrance might rise, there stood next to the altar an angel. And that angel spoke to Zacharias and said, "Your wife Elizabeth, who has been barren, shall conceive a child." These were elderly folks. Elizabeth had been barren. The hope of the Messiah coming through their line was gone. And here in this unusual circumstance, the angel had this tremendous message: the process will start with you. And with the physical impossibility of your bearing a child, you shall bring into the world a son, and his name shall be John. And he will be the forerunner, John the Baptist, who would set the pattern, minister among the people. Zacharias had difficulty understanding that, and in his doubt he was struck dumb, the loss of the power to speak. 400 years had passed since God, through the prophet, had spoken, and here was the first word from God. An angel to a simple, humble man. And there starts for us the tremendous story of the coming of the Messiah. Now we move on. The second and third stories are not separated by time lapses, and typical of theologians, names have been given, unhappily unsecular names, unscriptural names. But from the first chapter of Luke this morning, we want to look at what is referred to as the Annunciation, the announcement from God by the angel Gabriel to Mary that she was the chosen vessel through whom the Messiah would come. And then immediately following that, no time lapse at all, the second thing we want to look at this morning is known as the Magnificat, Mary's hymn of praise. Will you turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and shall we read, please, what is known as the Annunciation, verses 26 to 33 of the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We will read further later on. I wonder if you have ever asked ourselves, or isn't it amazing that the angel Gabriel was not or did not come to Jerusalem? That's where the temple was. That's where the priesthood was. That was called David's holy city. That's where the capital was. That's where the king was. But the angel Gabriel did not go to that place. Will you allow me to quote G. Campbell Morgan, please, one of the great Bible expositors? His work on the Gospel of Luke is well worth reading. Dr. Morgan says, quote, The land was blighted, the city was blasted, the temple was degraded, and God's messenger passed them all. God left the land of his own choosing, abandoned the city of his love, and passed the temple of his own appointment. Do we understand why? Do we understand why the messenger put the whole religious scene aside and went to another place? There was no one in Jerusalem worthy to receive him. It's as simple as that. Secondly, prophecy must be fulfilled, because you remember the minor prophet Micah in the 5th chapter says, quote, But thou, Bethlehem, thou, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come he that will be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem was to be the place. It had been predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before. But the people who were to be involved were in Nazareth, to the north, some 70 miles. And it takes an amazing set of circumstances to move that couple from Nazareth to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. Nazareth was a way station on the trade routes from the north to the south. It was a military post. It was a place of commerce. It was a place of wickedness and corruption. You recall later on that Nathanael, speaking of the Lord Jesus, can any good thing come from Nazareth? It was a sinful place. But there were two people there that God has put his hand upon. And so the angel comes to Mary and tells this wonderful story. The first person that we need to consider this morning is a man by the name of Joseph. His trade was carpentry. He lived in a busy town. They say at that time there may have been 15,000 people in Nazareth. As a carpenter, doubtlessly he made a good living. He would have been a good provider. He would have been a good catch for any girl to have had, a good husband material. More importantly than that, apparently he was a man of God. He was a man that God could speak to and be believed, and who would act upon what God told him to do. So first of all, we have the man Joseph. And I pause here briefly because we need to introduce the second character, Mary. And I pause briefly because I think a gross injustice has been done to Mary. May I say right at the beginning, please, that here at Valley, this pulpit is not ever used in any way to ridicule or downspeak to any other church group. We seek tenaciously to cling to the scriptures, and that takes all of our time. There isn't room for anything else. But I think the character of Mary needs to be defended. She needs more honor than we give her, and I think Protestantism generally backs off on Mary because of the errors that men have made down through the years. So many unscriptural things have been said of her that Protestantism seems almost afraid to give the honor that is true. Some men, and I underscore that, some men have decreed that Mary is the mother of God. Before I speak to that, may I ask another question, please? Was Joseph the father of the Lord Jesus? Be careful when you answer that, because there is more than one answer. No, he was not the father of the Lord Jesus. He had no part in the conception. He was biologically not the father of the Lord Jesus. But be careful, because after the birth of the Savior, Joseph became the husband of Mary, and therefore was the legal father of the Lord Jesus up until his death. And he was the natural father of the sons and daughters that were subsequently born into that family. Was Mary the mother of the Lord Jesus? Be careful, because there are more than one answer here, too. Yes, Mary was the mother of the Lord Jesus. The child was conceived in Mary's womb. She carried the child from its full through its full gestation period and gave birth to the child. And by definition, that's being a mother, isn't it? But we must remember, Mary was not the mother from a genetic point of view. None of Mary's genetic material was used. Joseph's sperm was not. Neither was Mary's egg involved. Because if it was, the Lord Jesus is human like the rest of us, inherited a sinful nature, and therefore cannot be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mary was a vessel specially chosen for a particular work, but what was conceived in her was entirely of the Holy Spirit. Mary had no part in that conception whatsoever. Isn't it interesting that hundreds of years after the birth, men realized this problem and covered themselves by declaring the Virgin Mary was immaculate, born without sin. This is totally unscriptural. Mary herself denies it when she acknowledges her son as her Savior, the Savior from sin. Mary was a human woman, but a very special vessel indeed, chosen of God for attributes that God himself could recognize, and so brought the child through her. She is not the co-redemptrix, as some claim. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That's God's work. Salvation is through Christ alone, irrespective of what men say. And unhappily, Mary was a special woman indeed, but mayorality is idolatry. And Christians must be very, very careful. Now, let's look at the text that we have been reading together. And there are some phrases here that are thrilling indeed. Verse 28, for example, thou art highly favored, specially chosen. God put his hand on her for a reason. This term does not refer to an office or to a position, but just to a special woman specially chosen for a special responsibility. The Lord is with thee. What a thrilling statement. You are blessed or much graced among women. Thou hast found favor with God. Verse 30. 31, the child's name was chosen in heaven before the child was born. His name shall be Jesus. Verse 32, he shall be great, and that is masculine and cannot be changed any other way. He shall be great, not her. He shall be great. He shall inherit the throne of David. Specially prepared that could be fulfilled by no other person. He shall be great, and he shall fill that great void, the son of David. He shall reign forever. Is it any wonder that the angels could break forth in song, King of kings, Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah, he shall be king. We thrill at the music of the Messiah, and this is the reason that great event came, when the Son of God clothed himself with human flesh and came among men. I think it is a solemn responsibility of us all to ponder these words. And as we are able to try to appreciate the wonder that must have filled her heart. She had been chosen, yet much was involved beyond her ability to understand. Consider the grief and the sorrow that was to be her lot through her lifetime, as this great miracle became the sorrow of her heart, as she personally witnessed what sinful men did unto this great son of hers. Now, would you notice, please, in verse 36, that Gabriel gave Mary some special instruction. Elizabeth, your cousin, an elderly lady, has conceived. Obviously, God is involved in this. Something remarkable has happened. Verse 38, Mary consents to Gabriel's message. And in verse 39, Mary arose and went into the hill country. Notice there is no break there, no time lapse. The revelation of what is to happen was given to her. She acknowledges it and accepts it and arises and heads into the hill country. Perhaps it's difficult for us to understand, for communication at its best, I guess, in those days was difficult. Months had passed, and apparently Mary had no knowledge of what had happened up in the hill country. The angel Gabriel pointed out this miracle, and Mary determines to go to be with her cousin Elizabeth. We are not told how far it was. We are not told how she got there. But one doesn't have to imagine very hard. She rode or she walked, whatever the distance was. But I wonder, as we ponder that trip, if we can conceive, if we can understand what must have gone through this dear woman's heart. An angel spoke to me. The Messiah is to be born of me. What will Joseph say? Will he understand? Question mark. She didn't know. Have you considered the possibility that there was no physical evidence in her body at all that she was even pregnant? And this had happened so soon, even in her personal life. No evidence at all that anything had changed. Who in the world is going to believe my story? And I suppose even personal, was that a dream? Did I actually see an angel? Is this all true? Can you conceive of what must have gone through? Talk about anxiety. And as her destination drew near, she was going into a family of a priest with a story. Who would believe such an outlandish tale? What happened when she arrived is a remarkable story indeed. I suppose they had doors, and I suppose the normal thing was to knock. And the door is answered, and Elizabeth makes a statement that is unbelievable. The child has leaped in my womb. You will bring forth the Messiah. Apparently, apart from the word hello, Mary said nothing. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, confirmed to Mary the miracle that was happening in her life with no physical evidence that she herself perhaps could even recognize. Isn't that exactly what you would expect God to do? With all of the anxiety, with all of the uncertainty in her heart, she never opened her mouth. God told her the whole story through his servant Elizabeth in this situation. Isn't that exactly what a merciful God could do? And the questions, the doubts, and all of the anxiety is dissolved. she acted in faith and trust, and God met her deepest need at exactly the right time in exactly the right place. That's the way my God operates. That's what he did in this heart of mine years ago. He can do the same thing in your heart this morning. And it all centers around the concept of absolute faith and trust in his written word. What a savior. Well, let's proceed, please. Shall we read Mary's response to this tremendous happening? Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." Will you go back with me, please? In verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." In verse 47, "My spirit is involved." And in verse 48, "My body is involved." My whole being responds in love and devotion to this tremendous thing. "For he," verse 49, "for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Holy is his name. Will you watch the pronouns now, please? Let me emphasize them as we go along. "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him." His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. "He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." There are 12 uses of the word he or him here. Mary says absolutely nothing about herself. Both the Hebrew and the Greek, when the word Savior is used, refer to a person, and that person provides salvation. "God, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior, the author of my salvation. He hath provided that for me." What's involved in that word Savior and salvation? There are lists of things that thrill our hearts: justification, redemption, grace, propitiation, imputation, forgiveness, sanctification, glorification. All are involved in these things. And Mary acknowledges that all these are hers through the promised Messiah to be born of her. No wonder she could say, "My soul does magnify the Lord." Friend, this morning, has that experience ever happened to you? Has there been a time in your life when the innermost part of your heart desires to magnify the person of the Lord Jesus. I can never forget a little experience that happened to me so many years ago now. That night, when a dear relative of mine kneeled down by my bedside and was a help in leading me to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Simple thing. But I want to tell you, when we got off our knees that night, I'm sure I did not use this language, but I don't think language presents a better description of what went through my heart. My soul does magnify the Lord. A sinner with no claim on spiritual things whatsoever. And yet, the Christ, the Son of the living God, was interested enough in me. Apparently, from what I can read from God's Word, if there had not been another person on the face of the earth, that was sufficient for the Calvary experience to pay for my redemption. That blows you away, doesn't it? He loved me and gave himself for me. And just as Mary moved out in absolute simplicity, in absolute dependence on what God had said, so you and I have the privilege this morning of doing the identical thing. He said it, I believed it, and that settles it. Somebody has said, it is as simple as that. But God will not force himself upon you. An amazing thing. Who could destroy us with a thought will not invade the privacy of a heart that does not see a need for the person of the Lord Jesus. Friend, this morning, has there ever been a time in your experience when you invited the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior? On the authority of the Word of God, that is the most important question you will ever be called upon to answer. And if I read my Bible correctly, I believe that there's a day coming when we shall face him. And the single question will be, what have you done with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I thought he was a great man. Went to church. I've read his word. I tried to live a good life. That's missing the ball completely. It is unacceptable. You see, he paid the price that was my price to pay. I was the felon that should have been executed. He took my place. Can you walk away from that kind of a situation and not even say thank you? And what he asks to as many as receive him, to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. And that's the privilege that we have this morning. And that is the essence of Mary's address here, to follow in her train by an act of faith to ask the Lord Jesus into our heart. Christmas is right upon us. you will never have a more glorious Christmas in all of your experience until you know the King in all of his glory as a personal residing King in your heart, with his assurance that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that you belong to him. That can be your portion this morning, right where you sit, if you'll invite the Savior into your heart. May God give you the thrill this morning of that experience for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Father, we bless thee this morning that we still live in the day of grace where thine offer of salvation in all of its richness, in all of its purity, in all of its freedom is available to us this morning by simply inviting him with all of our heart, inviting him into our heart to be Lord and Sovereign. And Lord, should there be any in our little company this morning that has never had that experience, we pray for them in a special way, that the Holy Spirit might make it clear to them, Lord, and even this day, that they might close in with thine offer of salvation. Father, we pray for them this morning. Now, we're grateful for the quietness. We're grateful for the lack of distraction this morning. And Lord, for all of these things, our hearts are full. And we ask that thou would dismiss us now with thy blessing. Send us on our way rejoicing. Call upon our hearts, Lord, to worship and praise thee as we give thee thanks in his precious name. Amen. Amen.